Good evening, everybody. It's nice to be with you again. This evening, I would like us to turn to the book of Mark, chapter 8. We're going to look at a few things there. This is something I was going over with a few guys, and they had some interesting questions about what we were reading, and I thought they were interesting. And so we're going to look at the confession of who Christ is. So everybody has to decide in this life, who is Jesus Christ? And we have to make a decision what we're going to think of him and how we're going to respond to that question. Who is he? So let's just look at Mark chapter 8, and we'll start in verse 27. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And that he was stating this the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest but man's." So here was the question: who do people say that I am? And they gave him quite a few different answers. Actually, there were different things that people were saying about Jesus. Who was he? And people really were wondering, who is this man? So they said, some of them said, well, he's John the Baptist. Well, what happened to John? John had been in prison by Herod. Herod executed John. And now some people were saying, well, John's come back from the dead. But actually, they were contemporary, so that wasn't really possible. Jesus and John grew up in the same time frame, and John baptized Jesus at the Jordan, and John proclaimed that he was the Lamb of God. So that was an impossibility, of course. But others said Elijah. So there's another one, Elijah, who, well, they knew Elijah had to come, so he must be Elijah. But actually, John the Baptist was Elijah who was to come. So they were really confused, like, as to who Jesus was. And others said one of the prophets. Not that he is a prophet, but he's one of the prophets is resurrected. That's all they could think because of the things he was doing, the things he was saying. They thought he's got to be a prophet. Well, if you would ask people today, who is Jesus Christ? I don't know if you've ever asked people that. But if you were able to talk to somebody and say, who is Jesus? Who do you think that he is? You might be surprised at some of the answers. So when I lived in Tugbo in Northern Ivory Coast, my friend Boga would come over and he would read scripture and the lessons that we had been teaching. We had them all in print form. He would come and read, and he had never read before in his life. He was a man. He had never gone to school, so he couldn't read French. He spoke French. He spoke 7 languages, actually. Couldn't read any of them. Never learned to read. The first language he learned to read and write was his own language, Komono. So, and he was excited to learn to read. So he would come over and sit down, and he would read these lessons. And when he would get stuck, he'd say, "What is this?" And I'd say, "Well, that's a name." Like, he'd read Caesarea Philippi, however we put that in Komono. And he would say, "What is this?" I said, "Well, that's the name of a place." "Oh, okay, that makes sense. Now I can understand." And then sometimes it would be a name of a person. I said, "Well, that's a person," and I explained to him who it was. And then the text made sense to him. So he was reading. He would come every night and read, and we would talk about what he was reading. And then he was reading about Jesus Christ being the Son of God. And from his background, that was an impossibility. So he got really upset with me, and he said, "That's not true. That's impossible. This can't be." And I thought, wow. And he really reacted strongly, and he got up out of our house, which is a really strange thing to do, and he just stormed out, walked out, really upset. And a Komono person never does that. They always ask you for permission to leave. It's part of how they leave. So they would say, "Can I have the road?" And you would say, "Yes, you can have the road." And you might actually walk them part way to home. But he just got up angry and left. And I thought, I said to Mira, I said, "I don't know how this is going. I think that's probably it for Boga." So what? I didn't see him for a couple of weeks, 2 or 3 weeks, and I really wondered, what is going on with Boga? Then one evening, he comes over, he walks in the house, and he sits down like everything's normal. And I thought, ooh, where's this going to go? He starts reading again, and now he's reading about Jesus and things he did. I thought, wait a second, he's still reading this stuff. So what's going on? So I asked him the question. I said, "Boga, who do you think Christ is?" And that was a risky question because he had a terrible reaction to the lesson that said Jesus was the Son of God, which equates him with God. And he said, "Well, he's God. Of course he's God. How could he do the things he did unless he was God?" So he kept reading, and the Holy Spirit kept working, and the Holy Spirit revealed to him that this man was God. He was more. Because you know what he thought about him before? He's one of the prophets. That's all he thought of him. He's just a prophet. Nothing more, nothing less. And so what do people think about Jesus Christ today? Who is he? What would they say? Well, they'd say he's a good teacher. He was a philosopher. He was a leader. He was a revolutionary. Well, maybe he was a prophet. He was a good man. He showed us how to live. He showed us how to die. I've heard all these things. But you very rarely hear somebody say, "He is the Christ, the Son of the living God." He's God. He came into this world, Emmanuel, God with us, so that we could know God. So people in the time of Christ still were confused as to who he was. But Peter, so when he asked him, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ. You're the one that's anointed by God. You're the one God has sent." And in Matthew we're told, he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," which would equate him with God. You're God incarnate. That's who you are. Peter understood that at that point. And then Christ did something that we might find very strange. So he's asked them, "Who I am, and who do people say I am?" Peter reveals that he knows who he is, and then Christ says to him, Jesus says in verse 30, and he warned them to tell no one about him. Isn't that a strange thing? Why would Jesus do that? He just asked them, "Who am I, and who do people say that I am?" And then when they know, he says, he warned them, "Don't you tell anybody what you just uttered, what you know." Now, why would he do that? Have you ever thought, and this is what I was asking my Bible study, why would he say that? Aren't we supposed to tell the world about Christ? Well, Christ was still walking on this earth at this point in time. And how was he going to be declared to people as to who he was? When the demons proclaimed who he was, he silenced them and he said, he told them to be silent and not to speak. When they said, "We know who you are, you're the Son of God," and they wondered if he had come at this time to punish them. And so Christ told them not to speak. Why was that? Because the demons were not going to be the ones that proclaimed who Jesus Christ was. He would not have them do that. But wouldn't men be the ones who would proclaim who he was? And he said no. Because at this time, what was going to proclaim who Christ was? His works and his words would proclaim who he was. He himself would proclaim it. And he wanted people to believe in him, not because somebody else said who he was, but because they recognized who he was. That's what he wanted. He did not want the disciples just saying, "Oh, he's this. He's the Son of God. He's Christ." No, not at this time. At this time, his works would declare that. And He was allowing his works to declare that and his words to declare that. And people would have to believe in him because they themselves knew. Now, do you remember the Samaritan woman that Jesus met at the well? And what was the declaration she made about Jesus? She said, "This man, he told me all these things about my life. He's the Christ." And then when the Samaritans came out to meet him, this is what they said. "Now we believe that he's the Christ, not because what you have said, but because we have heard him for ourselves." Now they had seen, and that's what Christ wanted. Not by hearsay, but he wanted them to recognize who he truly was in themselves. So sitting here, there's generations. So everybody has to come to a conclusion themselves who Jesus Christ is. You will hear things from your parents, maybe, or maybe you've told your children things, but that's not why they should believe, because you said it. They should believe because God's word has said it and because they recognize who Jesus Christ truly is. So many people that sit in churches around the world have heard and believed because somebody told them, not because they have experienced personally who Jesus Christ is, and they've come to a revelation from God's word of who he is. And they'll call themselves Christians because their parents are Christians, because they go to a Christian church, because they were baptized, because they take communion, because they do different things. They'll say, "I'm a Christian." But have they ever come to a realization that Jesus is the Christ, the only hope for them? He's the one who came. He's the one who laid down his life, who gave his life for them, and he took it up again. He's the one who paid the penalty for their sin. Do they recognize that they are sinners and they need to know who Christ is really and truly and the work that he's done for them? Well, that's what Christ wants of every person that they recognize. So when someone asks them, "Who do you say that Christ is? Who do you say that Jesus is?" And they will say, "Well, he is the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah that was sent into the world, who paid for my sins on the cross, and he was resurrected from the dead, and God accepted his work on my behalf." That's what he wants them to come to a realization of. And then he began to teach them about the suffering that he would go through, and the disciples couldn't handle it. They couldn't believe that this would actually be true. If you're the Christ, this cannot be true of you, the Son of God. This cannot be true that you are going to suffer. And so he said that he would suffer many things. He was hated by the elders. He would be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes. So the leading priests, the high priests, they would all reject Christ. And the disciples had a very hard time believing that if you're truly the Christ and the Son of the living God, the one that was promised, how could they reject you? But he was telling them they will. They will do that. And he would suffer. And Peter was offended at that. And he took him aside. And he actually rebuked the Lord for saying those things. And he told him that that these things would never happen to him. And Christ equated with what he was saying to what Satan would say, who desired the things of men and not of God. And so a little while after this, something happens. And we're going to go down to chapter 9. And in chapter 9, there's an event that happened that only three people were privileged to ever see. And so in verse 1, it says, "Jesus was saying to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" So he made a proclamation. And then it says, 6 days later, so just 6 days after this, "Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." And all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. So shortly after they had this experience where he asked, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter declared that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. They actually had a witness that he was. He took them up on a mountain and he was transfigured before them. This glory that was within that human form of Christ was veiled through his flesh. People didn't see it. When they saw Jesus walking on the earth, nobody looked at him and said, "That must be the Messiah. That must be God. This is God with us. Just look at him." No, he looked ordinary, just like you or I do. He didn't look any different than the people that were around him. So they didn't see him as being God by his appearance. But within that body, there was this radiant glory that was God that they could not see. It was veiled. Just like the tabernacle. All people saw of the tabernacle when they looked at it was the skins that covered it. They couldn't see inside of it. It was closed. Even when the priest went into the holy place, he couldn't see into the most holy place. And that's where God dwelt, and that's where his glory was. They couldn't see that. It was veiled. And Christ's glory was veiled by his human flesh, except for this one moment when it was allowed to come through. And they saw it. And the guys in the study, they said, "So why did this happen? Like, why did God do this? What's the big deal about this event? Like, only three people saw it." Because it changed their lives forever after that. And they referred back to it in the epistles. They had witnessed his glory. They had witnessed who he was. They knew absolutely. And this was shortly after the time he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And then he showed them who he was. They had no doubt who he was now. They saw his glory. And they were terrified. And two people were with him, Elijah and Moses. Now Elijah, he went to heaven without ever dying. Moses was buried by God. Nobody knows where his grave is. These were the two with him. And let's just go back to Matthew 17. Because in Matthew 17, it tells us what they were talking to him about. Just keep your finger in Mark, but go back to Matthew 17, and we have the same account. And I hope this is the right one, because... Well, why don't we go to Luke? Let's go to Luke chapter 9. And hopefully I have the right account here. Because in one of the accounts, it tells us exactly what they're talking about. Luke chapter 9 and verse 28. Yes, here we go. And verse 30, it says in 9:30, "And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he is about to accomplish at Jerusalem." And I think it's Matthew that tells us they were speaking about his death that he would undergo. And so they actually came. This is amazing that Moses and Elijah, they came to earth. They had been in heaven with Jesus for hundreds of years now. They knew who he was, and they were sent back to discuss with him his departure from Jerusalem, his going back to heaven, the death that he would suffer. They were talking about that in front of the disciples. They got to witness that. And like I said, Elijah never died. He left this world without dying. God took him to heaven. Moses, God himself buried him. Nobody knew where his grave was. And they were speaking to him, and the disciples heard this. Now this had a great effect on these men. And John talks about it in his epistles. Peter talks about it. Paul even talks about it. You have to read sometimes between the lines a little bit, but to know that. But they recognized that God was here on the earth, and he walked among men. And he had a human form like all other men. And at one point, his glory was seen. At one point, he allowed that to be seen. And he didn't do it alone. There was people from that were in heaven came back to earth to participate in that event. It was like heaven was here on earth for a brief moment of time. The saints that were gone before were back, and they were with Christ. And the disciples were terrified watching this. They knew who they were. They were Moses and Elijah. How they knew, they'd never seen them before, but they knew they were Moses and Elijah from hearing them talk. And then God says one thing to them. Like, were they supposed to listen to the prophets? Yes. Were they supposed to listen to Moses? Yes. But then the cloud formed overshadowing them. And in Mark chapter 9 and verse 7, then a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Listen to him. So during this time, God spoke to them and said, "This is one. This is my Son. Pay attention. Take heed to what he's saying. Because he's the final prophet. You listen to him. He's got a message. You listen to him." And so that was the instruction to them. You know, that still has not changed. We have to answer the question, who is Christ? I have to personally answer that. Who is he? I have to come to a conclusion. Every human being is going to have to come to a conclusion about that. But I am also responsible to listen to him. Now, they were walking with him, and he was actually physically talking to them, and they were hearing his words, hearing what he was saying. But how do I listen to him? How do I hear his voice, and how do I listen to him? And God is still wanting me to recognize, this is my beloved Son. You pay attention to him. Pay attention to what he said. How do I do that? How do you do that? How can we actually listen to him? Do we hear an audible voice? No, we don't. Some people say they do, but they really don't. They don't hear it that way. What we listen to are the scriptures, because they're all about Christ. They're everything God has to say to us. It's actually everything Christ has to say to us. The epistles are all about him. He had these apostles write these things down so we could listen to him. We need to pay attention. We need to listen to him. And the scriptures are not just for Sunday to be spoken about. They're for everyday life. When, you know, there's some things I've been going through lately. Took me by surprise. And, you know, I can't believe what happened to me in within myself, that I was totally unaware it was happening, and then it happened. And the only thing I can do is listen to what God is saying. And it's going to take me some time. Like, I've been through a lot of events in the last 5 years. And finally, the stress of a lot of things that you don't realize how it's building up, it hits you in a way that you're not expecting. And so life drastically changes for a moment in time. And a Christian fellow told me, he said, you know, you'll get through this, but it's going to take some time. And he said, you're going to be different when you're through it. And I thought, well, Lord, what are you doing in this time then? So what are you doing? He's already done some things. I can understand certain things I never understood before. So I can empathize with people now in a way I never could before when they're going through certain things in life. I can understand some of the emotions that they have. And, you know, sometimes people would say certain things about people that are in a certain position in life or have certain thoughts, dangerous thoughts maybe, and they might condemn them actually a little bit, but they don't know where that person's at and what is happening to them. But if they would experience the same thing that person did, then all of a sudden their mind opens up and they think, okay, Lord, now I understand. I can actually understand that person now. So can you help that person now? Probably much better. And what would you help them with? God's word. God has an answer for everything. But if I don't know his word, if I don't spend time, we are singing, take time to be holy. And did you ever wonder, how do you take time to be holy? Aren't we holy? But when you look at the hymn, I just noticed that tonight when I was sitting there. When you look at the hymn, take time to be holy, speak oft with thy Lord. In other words, the hymn writer was saying, take time to be apart with God. Take time out of your life to be apart with God. Holy means to be set apart. So take time to talk with God. Take time to read His Word. Take time to meditate on it. Take time in your life to do those things that are necessary to keep your relationship with God real, vibrant, so you don't feel distant from Him. God never moves. I do. So when I feel distant from God, He hasn't gone anywhere. I've just lost my connection with Him. I'm not talking to Him. I'm forgetting to read the Word. And so He tells us, take time to be holy. That's what the hymn writer said. Take time to be holy. Take time with God. And that's what we really need this. So take time to listen to Christ. And you know, if we ask God and we read His Word and we ask Him to show us what He wants us to understand, He will. He does it. He's so faithful with His Word. He always does. I can't tell you the number of times I've not been able to understand something and I've prayed about it. It might not happen the same day, but somewhere down the road he's shown me what He actually means by a scripture and what it means to me, what He's trying to teach me. So they came down from the mountain and He gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen. Again, it's so strange. Why would He not want them to tell them all about this? Because there was a coming day He would. He said, don't relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. He said, wait till I come back from the dead. Then you can tell. And they didn't even understand that. But He said, then you can tell people this. You tell them. And they did. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They still didn't really understand His whole purpose. But He said, you just wait. And when I rise from the dead, you can tell people what you've seen here. And they did. So right now, I want to go over to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Now, if you're like me, the epistles have a lot to say to us as believers. This is what Christ was speaking through the apostles to us, what the Christian life is all about, what life in Christ is all about. But you know, if you're like me or some other people, you might not find that you can just read it and you catch it right away, that you know, oh, that's what he's saying, I fully understand that. No, it takes time. It takes reading and praying and asking God to teach us. And He does teach us little by little by little so that we can understand these things. And have you ever heard, I might have mentioned this here one time before, I never can remember where I say stuff, but have you ever heard of the book, it's called The Christian Secret of the Happy Life. Have you ever heard of it? It's written by Hannah Smith. Hannah Whitehall Smith, I think her name is. Well, I got that book years ago, and I read it, and I took notes from it, and found some of these notes, and they're sitting right here, right now, and they were encouraging to me. But you know, the other day, well, a couple of weeks ago maybe, or a month ago, I can't remember, I was thinking about it. You know what I thought? There is no secret. There is no secret to the happy life. None whatsoever. Now, this will sound, my daughters watch Kung Fu Panda. You ever watch Kung Fu Panda? I had to watch these movies because I had two little girls, so I had to watch Kung Fu Panda with them. Kung Fu Panda, you know, the guy's dad has this secret ingredient for his noodles, the secret ingredient. And then they come to the realization, there is no secret ingredient. There is none. There's no secret with God. He's told us everything. But when you read that book, you'll realize she's just teaching us from the epistles what God said. And that the secret to the happier life, take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. Speak a lot with God. The secret, there is no real secret. But if we want to be happy, we start listening to the scriptures, allowing God to teach us the scriptures. And you know, we start to realize there's one thing you have to realize. The most difficult thing I have to deal with. What is the most difficult thing a Christian has to deal with in life? to manage, you might say, or to deal with. It's self. It's me. I'm the most difficult thing I have to deal with in this life. You know, some people think, and I often think this, that person's the most difficult person that I've ever met, and right now they're the most difficult thing in my life. They're not. I'm the most difficult thing, because I wouldn't be reacting that way if I was managing myself properly. I wouldn't react that way. But I don't really want to manage myself either. I want the Holy Spirit to do that. So then that means I've got to do something that I don't like to do. I've got to give up control. I've got to give up a bit of control. Not a bit, I've got to give up all control. And that's uncomfortable, actually. I like to control myself. I like to be in control of things. And Paul's saying, well, yeah, he had to do that too. Paul taught us a lot about the Christian life, and he taught us that everything he was saying was normal. And I was saying this afternoon. Watchman Nee wrote a book, and he called what Paul taught the normal Christian life. And we think it's the upper level Christian life. And Watchman Nee said, no, this is normal. A lot of times what we live is not normal. It's because the normal Christian life is the life that Paul described. And he's describing it here to the Colossians. And let's read, where do I want to read? Chapter 2, and we'll go to verse 9. So remember I said Paul talked about this event in Mark? Well, here it is. He said, for in him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. How did Paul know that? Because these three faithful men, Peter, James, and John, told him. That's how he knew. After he rose from the dead, they started telling people, and they told in the epistles. They were telling what they see. And Paul knows that in him, that's in Christ, all the fullness of the deity dwells. Because they witnessed it. They saw it on that mount. In bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. Do you ever feel like you're incomplete, that you're missing something in your life? Well, you're not. There is no secret, remember? You're not. You're not missing anything. I'm not missing anything. I may not understand what I need to understand. That could be true, but nothing's missing. I've been made complete in Christ. Why did God say that I've been made complete in him? What did he mean when he says, I've been made complete in him? Well, in him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. He dwells in me. I am connected to God. Wow. How much more complete can you get than that? You are connected to the God in heaven. He dwells in you and you dwell in him. That's what he says. You can look that up. You'll find it. God dwells in me and I dwell in God. God dwells in you and you dwell in God. If you're trusting in Christ, God's dwelling in you, but you're also dwelling in God. We are inseparable from God. We're complete in him. That bond that we have with God cannot be broken. Some people say it can, but if they really understood what God is saying, impossible. Because not only does God dwell in me, I dwell in him. There's no way you can break that bond. It's impossible. You would have to break God to break that bond. And I don't think anybody can do that. So, we're complete in him, and he is head over all rule and authority. So we're complete in him, the one who's the big boss of the universe. He's it. There's no authority greater than him. And we're in him, and we're totally complete in him. So Paul refers back to this event, and then he goes on, and in him, in verse 11, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So he's saying, I'm not talking about what the Jews did. I'm talking about what Christ does in your heart. And he's getting rid of that flesh. That flesh that you struggle with every day, we all do. He said, he's actually rendered that inoperable. But we don't have to bow to it anymore. So that's why the biggest problem I have is myself. Either I let self manage me or I let the Holy Spirit manage me. And he says, having buried being buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of a God who raised him from the dead. That's a lot of stuff. But you know, he says you're buried with him in baptism. And he's not talking about water baptism here, I don't believe. He's talking about baptism in the Spirit. When we received the Holy Spirit, we were buried with him, but we are raised up into new life. We have a new life now. And it's not ours, it's his. You were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So if God could raise Christ from the dead, certainly he can do it for me, right? But he's talking in a spiritual sense. I was dead in trespasses and sins, and he raised me up. He crucified that, and then he raised me up with new life, that life that comes from Christ. And he says, when you were dead, in verse 13, in transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Wow. He made us alive together with Christ. Just like he brought Christ back from the dead, he's given us that life. He's made us alive with him. Now you try and kill that life. You can't do it. God has given us this life. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Okay, how did he do that? Just keep reading. Verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. He took the debt that was written against me, the debt that was written against you, he nailed it to his cross. How did he nail it to his cross? In the person of Jesus Christ, he paid our debt in full. I have no sin debt with God. You have to get that. I have to keep that always in my mind. I have no sin debt with God, paid in full. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, none whatsoever. And so often we forget that and we feel guilty and condemned, but that does not come from God. He said there is therefore now no condemnation. You're not condemned. You're not guilty before God. He could not pull you into his courtroom and declare you guilty. It's impossible, because you would just point to Christ and say, wait a second, it's all like he took it all. It went to his cross with him. There's nothing left for me. And God would say, you're absolutely right. You can't be guilty. If you feel guilty in this life, it's not that we don't sin. So that's not what I'm saying. But that sin is not held against you to keep you away from God. Just confess that sin and get on with the life that you have in Christ. That's what John tells us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And what he's talking about there, he's faithful and just to get us back in that right relationship that we have with God through Christ. We don't feel it, but he'll restore everything for us. So he's canceled that certificate. And not only that, in verse 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So all the authorities, he beat them all. They're finished. They have no authority. So then he says this, and this is sometimes the problem that we have. He says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to, and then he says what it is, food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So he said, don't let people judge you for these types of things. Those were just a shadow of Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligament, grows with a growth which is from God. So he's saying, don't let people judge you, and don't get involved in these things. And there's all kinds of things that people will tell us that we have to do to be holy. We have to do this event or this type of activity or whatever. No, we don't. That's all been settled. It's all been settled. So don't let, It doesn't, those things are not important. Those were just shadows. Now we have Christ. And in verse 20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? So don't get under the commandments and teachings of men. We're free. And I don't know how long I lived under this sense of obligation to certain activities and ways of living, and I was under a very legal sense of, if I don't do these things right, I'll be judged by God, but that's impossible. When I understand the scriptures, that's impossible. I'm not condemned. And I thought I had to have a certain lifestyle that would make me holy. That's what I thought. But then I realized, no, that's not the case. I am holy because Christ is holy, and he's taken away my sin. I have been set apart for God's use. I have been, he doesn't treat me now like he used to treat me. He doesn't look at me as being under condemnation any longer. He looks at me as being free in Christ. So I'm free to live for him in the way he determines, not in the way I determine. So what do? I go to the scriptures again, and I start reading, and I let God show me, and I let his spirit work in my life and guide my life, and I'll do things that I never thought I would be doing before because I'm under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And so we've died with Christ, and yet we're alive. And God sees all that happen. We didn't physically die, but we spiritually went with him into that grave and came up with new life, because he took us there and he brought new life to us when he was resurrected from the dead. So, in verse 1 of chapter 3, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Now he's talking. Now this is what we do. Don't be concerned with earthly things. Start seeking things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. There it is again. My life is hidden with Christ in God. That's a pretty secure place for my life to be. No one can touch it. It's hidden with Christ in God. Paul is really expressing how secure we are in Christ. It's an eternal security that we have in him. My life is hidden with Christ in God. I like to see anybody try and get to God to remove my life from there. You can't do it. I can't do it. Nobody can do it. And he's seated at the right hand of God. So we set our minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, here, he's not only is my life hidden with Christ in God, but Christ is my life. Why did Paul say that? Why did he say, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory? And there it is again. It's a future thing that's in view. But Christ, when Christ, who is our life, Paul's saying to all these Colossians and to us all, Christ is our life. Christ is our life. If you're a believer in Christ, you have life. It's Christ's life. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. That's what he said. He said it himself. He said that to Nicodemus. I give unto them eternal life. Christ is my life. It's not my life. He gave me his life. And he said, that's why he says it's hid with Christ in God. And when he is revealed, we will be revealed with him in glory. Again, Paul's talking, this is an absolute surety. Don't doubt it. Once we have this confidence and we understand these things and we have the confidence in God and what he has actually accomplished for us, it changes our life totally. But we have to have confidence. We have to believe and really understand, let God teach us what he has actually accomplished for us. It's way beyond what we can imagine even. And as we keep looking into the scriptures and looking at it, we realize this is amazing. What God has done for us, sinners, people that were rebels against God, dead in trespasses and sins, he's accomplished all of this for us. And there's no way it can ever be taken from us. God does not give gifts and then destroy them. He's given us life in Christ. He's given us Christ's life. He's hid our life in Christ, in God. And finally, Paul says, and when he comes back, we'll be revealed in glory. When he appears, we will be revealed in glory. It's a done deal. That's what Paul is saying. It's all settled. So we have to stop living our life as if these things are not settled. The problem is when we think they're not settled, we don't live a heavenly life. We live a very earthly life because we're always striving to accomplish what God has already done. And it's impossible for us to accomplish. Only Christ and only God could accomplish these things. And he did. And once we understand that, we stop living on this lower plane, only concerned about earthly things, and we start looking and setting our mind on things above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God, and we start looking there, and we actually start living in heaven, although we're still here on earth. Robert C. Chapman, you probably know that name. Some of his hymns are in the Black Hymn Book. He lived in England. The one thing known about that man, there's one thing that was known about him, that he loved people. He is known as the Apostle of Love, and a letter was written to England. I've said this story here before, I'm sure. A letter was written only directed to the Apostle of Love, and it got to him. That's how well known he was. And he was criticized once, and John Darby said, "You leave that man alone. I talk about heaven, but he lives there." And then even Charles Spurgeon said, "He's the most heavenly man I ever met." And some people say people are so heavenly, they're of no earthly value. That is total nonsense. If they're that heavenly, they have tons of earthly value. Like, they are blessing people by their life. And that was true of him. It was absolutely true of him. He loved people so much. And if he knew two people were having a fight among themselves, he would work with them and solve that fight. He just loved them so much. He knew that if they're related in Christ, they shouldn't be living this way. They need to get this solved. And he would do it, and he wouldn't leave it. And he would restore, help them get restored to each other. So Paul is telling us there is a life, a heavenly life, that we can enjoy while we're here on earth, and it will even get better when we get there. But we can enjoy it here. We can enjoy all the benefits that God has for us here on this earth. How did Paul know that? Because he knows that the one that was on this earth, that in him all the fullness of the deity dwelt in bodily form. And he accomplished everything he was sent to do for us. And it's done, complete, finished. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace that has brought us into a relationship with you. You've saved us through Jesus Christ, through his blood being shed for us, for his offering for sin for one time. And Father, by our acceptance of his work and our faith in what he's done, you have given us his life. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us. And we just thank you that we can enjoy these things while we're here on earth. We just ask that you keep teaching us and opening our minds, helping us to receive and understand the truth that Jesus Christ is teaching us about what his work has accomplished for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the apostles who wrote these things for us, the prophets who spoke so many things concerning you that you gave them to speak. And Father, we just pray that you would continue to teach us by your Spirit so we could walk and live in the truth and in the light of your word. So as we part, we just pray you would keep our minds focused on things above and not on things here on earth. And we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, thank you very much. It's been a pleasure being with you again. I always enjoy coming here. So.